Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of January 31st, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all again. Just a few comments before we begin. As David Gogler announced for you, we are planning for a missions conference here in May, along with quite a number of things. We had our January elders meeting just yesterday, our first elders meeting of 2016, and that was a real blessing. It's always a very fruitful and profitable time that we have together, and we put together our calendar, our 2016 calendar, and we're excited about all that we'll be doing here. You know, many churches err in that they busy themselves doing nothing. I remember one church out in Pittsburgh, actually, one time called Grace Church, and it was this group of women who were wondering if they could get counsel on a matter as it related to their church. Their church was about 100 in size. They're out in the suburbs of Pittsburgh, just outside near the countryside, and they had a part-time pastor who was working for them 20 hours a week, and then he had two other part-time jobs that he was holding down, and they were a self-appointed steering committee, these six women or so. And they wanted my counsel because this pastor was not serving them as they thought he should, and they were expressing that now he is an outstanding preacher. He really is. That is our only point where we don't have any contention with him. He really works hard. He had his MDiv, I don't remember from what seminary, and you know, but he asked to be absolved from their Wednesday night Bible study, their midweek service. He asked if somebody else could do that so he could preach those other two Sundays and fulfill the other responsibilities. And, you know, he's just not available enough. He's moving, you know, he's postponing counseling appointments and shifting things in here and there and doing all that kind of stuff. And I said, now tell me, you said he's a great preacher? And he's working for you 20 hours a week. You have 100 people, and you're a self-appointed steering committee of six to do what again? Besides be a pain in his side? Here's what you need to do. You want to get busy? You can disperse yourselves, confess to him, and then start serving him and helping him do the work of the ministry. Here, this poor guy was working 60 hours a week, and they were about your size and wouldn't support him enough full time to be able to do that. And they hummed and hawed. But I think that's just kind of a case example of where you have all these kinds of many churches err, where they have these self-appointed committees and busy themselves doing nothing, if nothing else, just to criticize their shepherd and what have you. By all other accounts, seems to be a man of God trying to balance all these things. But as we were putting our calendar together, we're doing a lot, and there is a lot on our calendar, but we're focusing on the right things. I'm convinced of that. And prioritizing our time. Time is a very precious commodity. We know that. And so we're trying to make the most of our time as we chart out our calendar. So as David let you know, in May we have our missionaries conference, but where we'll be inviting our missionaries in, and they'll be speaking to you over the course of a weekend. And in May also, you have your annual women's retreat to kind of conclude your women's Bible study for the year. In March, of course, tomorrow we can say next month, a lot going on next month, the first full week in March, I'll be flying out for a Shepherd's Conference. And then March 20th, just after I get back from that, will be Palm Sunday already, of course, and then our Good Friday service after that, and then Easter Sunday. In August, we have our upcoming, well, not our upcoming, but I suppose maybe the first coming in a long time, vacation Bible school that we're planning on trying to do. So that you can put that on your calendar. We don't have a date for that, but that's something we want to do as we continue to advance and cultivate our outreach ministries. And September, this is also something that is new. We've been in discussion with Grace Church, and they're going to be sending a short-term mission trip to our church to provide us some assistance and training for you. And hopefully, our prayer is that it would also be a training for local pastors, church leaders in our area as well. They'll be able to come here for a conference that we'll be hosting on biblical counseling. What that is, training you so that you are equipped, understanding what that is. And so they'll be flying some men out to be instructing us on that matter. That'll be very helpful, as you know, or may or may not know. I'm presently working towards my Association of Certified Biblical Counseling certification now, which will be accomplished by 2017. And then in October, we're planning our second annual Law Enforcement Appreciation Day. And then, of course, that brings us right into the holiday season. So we're in January, and we're already that far along. So I'm very encouraged by all of that. And we wanted to let you know that so you can kind of keep an eye on what's up and coming and remind us of it too. So we can help you plan, and we look forward to your involvement in all of those things. So, like I said, we're very, very excited about all that the Lord is going to be doing at our church this year, and as He advances the ministry at our church, we know that the Lord will bless a church that is committed to a biblical philosophy of ministry in the strengthening of its members as we advance and prioritize making disciples, discipleship, fulfilling the Great Commission, all of that. So, well, that being said, let's continue then this morning in the Word of God in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. As you turn there, we'll go ahead and begin in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, again for this day that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for this text that we've been working through over the last several weeks, Lord. How low it has brought us as we come face to face with the reality of our condition, the reality of our sin, the nature of our sin. And Lord, the cost of following after your Son. Lord, He paid a great price for our salvation. We know it is such a great gift that we can have by faith. But Lord, there is a tremendous cost and our commitment to it as well. And Lord, we pray that you would give us faithfulness and strength as we endure what you have called us to. And as we look at this final section this morning, Lord, we need to sincerely test our hearts. We would know whether we are ashamed of your Son. We're ashamed of ourselves. Lord, one brings salvation, the other brings condemnation. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as we said, been in this passage for some time now, having spent about a full month now, actually, in this paragraph, this one paragraph alone, which is more than likely the rate that we'll proceed through most of the books of the New Testament. That hasn't been our objective in the Gospel of Mark, though. We've been moving much faster in the Gospel of Mark, and that's largely because of the purpose of Mark. His intention, as we've said so many times, is that we continue to move through this book quickly in a summary fashion, because his primary objective is to show us sweepingly the suffering of the Son of God manifest ultimately in his death. But on occasion, we slow down just a little bit as we come to some crucial texts that dramatically affect our theology, our conduct as believers, our understanding of the gospel message, and even more, those areas that have been largely confused and compromised in today's evangelical Christianity. But these aren't just issues that exist in today's Christianity. They have always been matters of great concern in the Church of God all throughout history and have posed themselves as serious threats under various names, various forms. But the underlying problem has always been the same. There's always been an underlying issue that is outlined here for us in this section. As we've been looking over the last couple of weeks. As you know, this concludes the last reason of the four reasons to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow after Christ, those three imperatives that we've been looking at. And so this week is an exhortation to be ashamed. This is a call to self-shame and not ashamed of Christ. Is it a matter so important that this account is recorded for us in all three of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the synoptic gospels, that is? This is a matter of salvation. It is a matter of the right gospel. It's a matter of understanding who God is and who you are in relation to your position before Him. And what we see this morning is a culmination of all Christ's demands for those who wish to follow Him in a supremely divine guarantee. So starting in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me," Jesus says, "and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And then in chapter 9, which is really an odd place to start a new chapter, the chapters and verse numbers are not inspired, as you know. But in the Greek text, verse 1 is in the same paragraph that began all the way back in verse 31, actually. Concludes the paragraph that we've been looking at. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." It was just over 100 years ago that the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, began what would turn out to be a long battle that would eventually cost him his life, it's been said, at the age of 57, merely because he was so consumed with fervor and conviction against the grave danger that the church was in, till it consumed him to the point where his health eventually failed. In the words of his own wife, she said, his fight for the faith cost him his life. Interestingly, it was only just 3 months prior to that, prior to his death, that Spurgeon told his friends while on a bit of a much-needed reprieve from the constant conflicts ensuing the ministry, that he said to his friends on the French Riviera, "The fight is killing me. It's killing me." And it did. The issue was a matter of what became known as the downgrade controversy. You might have heard of that before, the downgrade controversy. It's a matter that was so serious, it consumed every fiber of Spurgeon's being, and he relentlessly pled with many to come back to sound doctrine, it alone being the source of life and strength and nourishment for the believer. Wrote many articles and books during that time, outlining the downgrade in theology within his own Baptist movement and their move towards, now listen carefully, towards entertainment. Entertainment-driven services rather than the deep exposition of the Word of God. So what his fight was. That movement included his own brother, by the way. It splintered his family. The church became more concerned about pleasing people, being seeker-friendly. It's a phrase we are too acquainted with. And preaching the hard truth of the gospel in all its offense and power. But of the new philosophy, the new preaching, the new methods, the new theology, Spurgeon said it can do no good towards God or man. It has no adaptation for it. If it were preached for 1,000 years by all the most earnest men of the school, it would never renew a soul, nor overcome pride in a single human heart. Our ignorance of church history has led us to repeat that same thing, that same crisis. Instead of crushing the hearts of men, breaking men of their pride, we built up a kind of Christianity that puffs them up. We nurture pride. That has paralyzed the church, resulting in people who, because of their pride and boastful arrogance, are no longer deeply ashamed of themselves, their sin, their conduct, and are instead ashamed of Christ. This is what has happened. It is now happening at the turn of this century, the exact same thing that happened at the turn of the last century 100 years ago. History does repeat itself. What we feel is more important than what we think. Which means that what we feel is more important than reason and sound doctrine, is more important than clear revelation. That has led to postmodernism. Obviously, if what we feel is more important than foundational truth and absolute truth statements, which has its basis and its authority in the Word of God, if what we feel determines how we interpret propositional truth, then you must have postmodernism, because what one person feels will always be different than what the next person feels. Then throw in a little heart of experientialism, where every truth statement is measured in accordance with your personal experience, and it's a recipe where postmodernism explodes. And that atmosphere has led to the gross permissiveness of sin in the lives of Christians, only because of what we feel. It feels right, so my actions are justified. Doesn't feel wrong. So how could it be wrong? How we feel has become what governs us rather than the Word of God. Our feelings dictate our actions, and we look to find all kinds of ways to absolve ourselves from responsibility for our actions, because the one feeling we don't want is shame for our sin. So, we'll cultivate a philosophy of ministry that doesn't crush our sin and crush our hearts and shatter our pride, but rather strokes our egos. We have become apathetic to sound doctrine, apathetic towards truth, apathetic towards our sin, apathetic towards our minds, apathetic towards our conduct, towards our discipline. False doctrine and worldliness were the two chief issues Spurgeon fought against, the apostles fought against, and they always go hand in hand together. But worldliness comes first, followed by the bad theology that supports or excuses the worldliness. Liars are said to have pseudologia, fantastica, or mythomania. And by the way, you should know, I think, that as you are more than likely aware, that everything that the Bible calls sin, including lying, the world has some other name for it, rationalizes it, excuses it, or even endorses it. Rage is called intermittent explosive disorder. Pride is called narcissistic personality disorder. Hate is called borderline personality disorder. In children, rebellion is called creativity. A lack of discipline is called ADD. Drunkenness is called alcohol dependence disorder. Brutality and persistent rebellion is called conduct disorder. The list goes on and on. And what that all points to is a condition of apathy. It absolves us from our shame associated with sin. And all those things in today's world are called even a disorder only so long as those things are considered to be undesirable. So, homosexuality and transgenderism are no longer called a disorder, though they were 5 years ago, because they're desirable. And ultimately, what this movement reveals is that we are a nation and a world and a people that are ashamed of Christ. Where is that correlation, you might ask? Well, to be ashamed of Christ is to be ashamed of His message, right? Be ashamed of Christ is to boast in what He came to put an end to. Be ashamed of Christ and to be ashamed of the Word of Christ are one and the same thing. So whatever it takes to absolve us of our shame, that is done by making little of sin. It comes in all kinds of forms, all kinds of colors. The end of every single world religion. It's another means of bringing shame to Christ, absolving you from guilt of sin. That's the end of every single world religion. It accomplishes that very thing. They absolve their worshiper of shame. That's what they do. Whether we're talking about Catholicism, Judaism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, you name it, all of them, whatever now in postmodernism as well, we have a renewed interest in New Agey, obscure, ancient cults and mythical gods and isms, they all function to absolve their adherents of shame. How do we know that? Well, every single world religion offers to you a salvation, all but one religion, that is, and that is the true religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of them, all but the gospel of self-abandonment, propagate a works-based righteous system. They absolve you from your shame and guilt and woeful spirit for having fallen short of the glory of God and lead you to believe that you can somehow meritoriously earn salvation by some kind of intrinsic work. However those religions define salvation, whether it's the reincarnation of Hinduism or the enlightenment of Buddhism, or the heavens complete with your 72 virgins of Islam, your own heavenly planet and polygamous marriages in Mormonism where you get to be a savior of your own little universal system, whatever, just gives men what they want. Salvation by their own works. That was the same problem in first century Judaism. Same problem in Judaism today. confidence in their own works such that they have no shame. So, some bear no shame because of their confidence in the religion. Others bear no shame because they have excused their behavior. And others bear no shame because they have calloused their conscience through open rebellion, rationalized their sin, excused their sin, promoted and endorsed their sin. And that has resulted in grotesquely immoral lives. There is no sorrow, there is no guilt, there is no remorse, no shame, because they have seared their conscience. They ignore the reality of their sin and the weight of their sin. They deny their need for forgiveness through a salvation that cannot be meritoriously earned through any human effort or any human work. There is no contribution to it. Or they deny the reality that they have the forgiveness they profess because of their conduct. And their conduct proves themselves to be enemies of Christ, not followers of Christ. These are all different kinds of antinomianism, anti-law, rebellious living. Jesus warned of it. Paul warned of it. John warned of it. Peter and James warned of it. All those who live as if God has never provided a standard or a law for his followers to obey. In Philippians 3:18, Paul warned, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Then, we have a stern warning in Jeremiah chapter 6 that Mark chapter 38 brings to mind. In verses 1 to 8, God warns that he is going to completely desolate Jerusalem because of her sin. Verse 7 says that she keeps fresh her wickedness. Verse 10 then says that their ears are closed, they cannot listen. The word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in God's word. They will not listen to instruction. They will not listen to reproof. They will not adhere to correction, even correction that comes from the mouth of God through his prophets. So in verse 11, God says he is full of wrath and weary of holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. They are all greedy, verse 13 says. Everyone is dishonest and deals falsely. Boy, if this isn't a commentary for today, verse 14 says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. Provide superficial solutions to people's problems. They have eliminated the guilt. They have eliminated the shame. They have eliminated the brokenness because of sin. They have taken the brokenness, and instead of dealing with the sin, they have found all sorts of ways to excuse the sin. And they have said, peace, peace. Don't worry, everyone, there is no problem here. You have peace with God because your sin isn't sin. And God says, but there is no peace. But their emotions, their feelings deceive them because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. and they think there is peace. That is the deceptive nature of sin. It's what it always does. Always finds ways to excuse itself so you don't need to deal with it. Bring shame on Christ. So you can permit the sin. You don't have to feel so bad about your sin. And you go on allowing a deadly tumor to grow. When you do that, you feel no shame. You know, a very real test, pure test for evaluating, I think, truly evaluating your own spiritual maturity is, what is your shame? What is the degree of your shame? Do you hate your sin with the utmost hatred? Are you crushed with shame because of your sin? Or have you found ways to be complacent about it? And that's a dangerous place to be, because Jeremiah 6:15 says then, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. We have so much to be ashamed of. And ironically, the only thing we ought not to be ashamed of is the very thing and the very one whom we're most readily ashamed of. And I don't understand that. What is it that makes us so ashamed about the person of Christ? We live in a society where there is no shame in drunkenness, perversion, swearing, idolatry, immorality, homosexuality, transvesticism, transgenderism, hate, murder, theft, abortion, fraud. There is hardly anything man can do under the sun that is now not excused and absolved from guilt. The list goes on and on. The world has just been turned upside down and proven itself to be foolish. And yet we're still ashamed of Christ. We live in that wicked society, and it's Christ that brings us shame, rather than them. More importantly, the sin that exists within our hearts. But I would rather just appear not to disprove of their religion or disapprove of their sin. I mean, what will they say? What will they do? I don't want to get rejected. I don't want to be made a mockery of. I don't want to be alienated. So please, can't I just have Christ and the approval of men? No, you can't. Because to have Christ and the approval of men, you've got to hide Christ. And Jesus' warning is very stern. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's a divine guarantee. No Christian, no one who professes to be a Christian is ashamed of Christ. Anyone who is ashamed of Christ is ashamed for one reason, and one reason only. It's because they still love the world. Carries the idea of this word shame, carries the idea of intense sorrow or grief because of an overwhelming sense of loss. So we are ashamed of what we should not be ashamed of, and we are not ashamed of what we should be ashamed of. And that is, understandably, inextricably linked to Jesus' previous words. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you are unwilling to die to self, unwilling to give up your life, unwilling to give up all that this world has to offer, then you will be ashamed of Christ. You refuse to be made an object of contempt in this world. So you'll do whatever is necessary and whatever is convenient and whatever is expedient to preserve yourself. And in so doing, you expose yourself as one who has contempt for God. Shows that you have rejected Him, just like this adulterous and sinful generation. So He will reject you. That's a horrifying thing. Jesus' reference to this particular title, the Son of Man, would have been understood immediately. Jesus is equivocating Himself to the personhood of the judge, saying that He is one and the same. To reject Him is to reject the judge. Jesus and the Son of Man are one and the same. Jesus and the judge are then one and the same. So what this is talking about then, when He comes in the glory of His Father with His angels, I'll be ashamed when I come in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. It's talking about when He's coming in divine judgment. You get the picture of that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place is found for them. And then all were judged and thrown into Hades, thrown into the lake of fire." Verse 15, "All who didn't have their name written in the book of life, all who Christ didn't know, all who rejected Him, all who were ashamed of Him, He will be ashamed of and He will reject." And then 2 Thessalonians 1 describes exactly what this will look like. If you turn there for just a moment, in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes to a church that is discouraged because of severe persecution. There are those who are willing to be persecuted, others who are wavering, those who are in danger of being ashamed of Christ, and he writes this starting in verse 3. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God and your perseverance in the faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." It's the opposite of shame. "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And in case you were wondering, Paul uses two different words for affliction there in verse 6. the affliction from the world against us is a comparatively minor term. Phlibo. Phlibo. Basically refers to anyone or anything that causes trouble for you. And that can be to all kinds of different degrees. It's actually the same word that we saw used back in Mark chapter 3, verse 9, when Jesus tells his disciples to get into the boat so they can be ready to put off the shore because the crowds were pressing in on him so severely. They were crowding him too much, and that's how the word is translated. They were crowding him. So they were causing trouble. They were pressing in on him. So you've got that kind of use of the word. Relatively minor. But then it's also used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, to describe how God's prophets of the Old Testament were treated by their own countrymen, by the people of Israel. There, Hebrews tells us, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went out in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And so there's your two extremes. Whatever the degree that it is that the world rejects you for the sake of the gospel, whatever degree of affliction they impose because you are not ashamed of Christ, God will personally afflict. So we have the phlibo affliction of the world and then the phlipsis affliction of God. It is a much more cataclysmic term. It's an all-encompassing term. It's always used very, very severe sense. This is to inflict distress or tribulation. It doesn't have to be used by God. Paul actually uses it in all of his letters except for Galatians and Colossians to describe his tribulation at the hand of the Jews. But here in 2 Thessalonians 1, Jesus comes with his angels in flaming fire to bring tribulation on those who have rejected him, on those who are ashamed of him. And that is the same picture that we get back in Mark chapter 38 when Jesus says he will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him when he returns with the Father and the holy angels. And get a load of this. Can't miss this. When Jesus is referring to this adulterous and sinful generation, who's he talking about? Specifically, he's talking about Israel. What was so adulterous? What was so egregiously evil? What were they doing? Were they flagrantly living adulterous, wicked, immoral lives, celebrating their culture of sin, celebrating their sin city? Did Israel just look like another Sodom? No. They were as good as it gets from the outside. They were not ashamed of their condition, and they were self-righteous. Their faith was in their righteous works. They trusted in their, to use a word that we used before, their intrinsic worth. And because of that, they were supremely evil, because that leads you to reject Christ. That is the supreme evil, to reject Christ, to disbelieve Christ, to be ashamed of Christ, unbelief. That is the worst, most heinous, most adulterous form of evil imaginable, and that's what they were guilty of. And first century rabbis were masters of suppressing the truth. And that is a very dangerous position to be in, twisting the truth. You don't feel shame for what you should, and you feel shame for what you shouldn't, and then your judgment is absolute. There's no middle ground. Not ashamed of yourself. Don't deny yourself, don't hate yourself, not poor in spirit, not spiritually bankrupt, not spiritually destitute, then you don't understand your sin. Boast in your worth, your value, your importance, your favor. Boast in what a wonderful and what an important gift you are to God. And let me tell you, you have the adulterous heart of Israel. It's only the heart that understands that it is completely destitute, completely spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit, full of shame and grief and sorrow and broken and contrite because it knows its sin. It hates itself. And as a result, pleads with God to grant what is undeserved. And you know that there is no cost too great to pay in return. You don't deserve anything. And you know it. And the price to pay for having been given eternal salvation that was paid by Christ and what you can bring, completely inconsequential. So, you'll bring any price for following Christ because your life is nothing. Any price. If you're not willing to do that, then Jesus is saying, you don't understand the price I paid. Now, the converse is also true. If you are not ashamed of Christ, you are ashamed of yourself, you hate your sin, you address your sin, you put to death your sin, then Christ will not be ashamed of you. And that's the stunning nature of salvation. You persist in your self-shame, and Christ is not ashamed of you. You are ashamed of you. Christ is not ashamed of you. Romans 9:33 says that whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. And moving on to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Right from here, as was Jesus' intention, we keep that all in perspective and understand that it's been a heavy couple of weeks, hasn't it? Extracting what Jesus is communicating here. Heavy couple of weeks as we've been looking at all this, been looking at this paragraph. But it was heavy for the disciples too. Very heavy. Just after this glorious profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus goes on to talk about how He must suffer many things and die and rise again. And we know how well that was taken. Peter rebukes Him, very strong word, says, no way, this is absolutely abhorrent to Him. But Jesus, in turns, rebukes Peter then in the severest of terms. He turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, adversary, because this was the decree of God from eternity past. And if you can't accept that I must suffer and die, then there's no way you're going to be a follower of mine because, number one, you don't understand the condition of your sin and that it needs my death and resurrection to pay the penalty for your sin. But you won't follow me because a servant is not greater than his master. You view yourself as possessing too much worth. You won't die. If you're going to follow after me, if you're going to claim to be a disciple of mine, you're going to have to die. You're going to have to die to self and be willing to physically be put to death for the sake of the gospel. At the least, endure tremendous suffering for the sake of the gospel. Will you do that? And if you don't deny yourself, you won't. If you want to save your life, you won't. Now, if you want to hold on to your love for the world, you won't. Not if you're ashamed of Christ, you won't. Charles Spurgeon warned of this too. Doth that man love his Lord who would be willing to see Jesus wearing a crown of thorns while for himself he craves a chaplet of laurel? Shall Jesus ascend to his throne by the cross, and do we expect to be carried there on the shoulders of applauding crowds? Be not so vain in your imagination. Count you the cost, and if you are not willing to bear Christ's cross, go away to your farm and to your merchandise and make the most of them. Only let me whisper this in your ear. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lost his own soul? That's why Paul could say, regardless of all the suffering that he endured in Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Remember we looked at that verse? Strong word for rubbish means excrement, dung. Count that all excrement. It's all loss. Absolutely worthless. And worse than worthless. It's utterly abhorrent. And what's he talking about? All of his works, all of his righteousness, which he excelled in more than all of his countrymen, Paul says. He counts that as rubbish. None of it counted. And all of that would have landed like a bombshell on Jesus' disciples. And now they're in shell shock. And that's why he immediately goes to chapter 9, verse 1 and says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And remember, as I told you, chapter break here is unfortunate. When you see this phrase, and he was saying, or Jesus was saying, that links something new that's about to be said to what was just said. It's like a parent who is rebuking their child, maybe after some kind of long exhortation of some kind. You might say something like, and one more thing, or, and I'm not finished yet. That's what Mark's commentary is doing for us. Jesus isn't done yet. There's one more thing. Truly, I say to you, this is actually where all that Jesus had said, it comes to a head in a climactic promise. Truly, truly, it's with absolute certainty, amen. Then Jesus uses a double negative in the Greek, which is done to make a really strong negative statement. And it actually turns this whole thing around into a very strong encouragement for his disciples. Truly, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So keep following with me. Keep following me. Wait, we know you're the Messiah. We know you're the Messiah. You have to be the Messiah. But now you're telling us you're going to die and you're going to die and then we're going to die? How does that work? Are you not bringing the kingdom? Can't bring the kingdom with a dead Messiah. Jesus says, no, I am. I am bringing the kingdom. And I'm going to give you proof of that. Some of you, not all of you, will see it. I'm going to show you the kingdom of God in power. You'll see a glimmer of it. Quite a number of different views for what Jesus is actually intending to say by that. At least seven views, but some say that Jesus is talking about his resurrection from the dead. Some say that he's talking about Pentecost and the beginning of the church age. Some say that Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that's when the new kingdom was going to start. Some say this is referring to Jesus' parousia, or his second coming, which was to say that Jesus was in error. He was mistaken. He was going to make his second coming before they died, they think. He's not talking about any of those things, though. He's saying, some of you are going to see me in my kingdom glory. You're going to see me as your king. You're going to see me as your Messiah in all my splendor, not my humbled state, my glorious state. He's talking about the transfiguration. He's talking about what happened 6 days later in verse 2 of chapter 9. Jesus actually makes two prophecies between chapter 8, verse 38 and chapter 9, verse 1. He makes a prophecy of his coming in judgment, and he makes a prophecy that he will bring his kingdom. In keeping with the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus makes these prophecies. But how are you going to know they're real? Because very often those prophecies would be made so far into the future that both the prophet and the people who heard the prophet would long be dead before they would come into fruition. So they would prophesy of something near to verify the thing that they were prophesying that would be far. So Jesus gives a prophecy that is fulfilled in 6 days, verifies what he says will happen in verse 38 will happen as well. So he'll give them a glimpse of himself in his coming glory. Just a glimmer of what he will be like when that time comes. He's going to come. Peter and James and John will see him up on the mountain by themselves, and they will collapse in his magnificent, glorious presence. Be no question, no question that he will fulfill all the messianic promises. That's what we'll see next time. Jesus will be true to his word. He will be true to his word. By the way, if you come back tonight, actually, if you want to see more of that, I'll warn you up front, it'll paint you into a corner so tight you will not be able to squirm out of the absolute truthfulness of his word. It's one of the many things that we'll see tonight. Daniel's prophecy that announced the date of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What Mark is now moving us towards, what Jesus is prophesying of in verse 31. Daniel prophesies that 500 years, more than 500 years before it would happen, to the very day. To the very day. Talk about precision and the truthfulness of the Word of God. We look forward to that time together as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for that exacting precision. Lord, that, as you said in 2 Timothy 3, that is sufficient and inspired, without error, absolutely authoritative regarding our lives, our conduct, our living, our behavior, our sin, and authoritative regarding our need for salvation and in whom we have salvation. Lord, even as Jesus manifest here, will manifest for his disciples, as we'll see next time, 6 days from the day he announced these words, that he will display himself in his kingdom glory before them, he is true to his word. He is that one in whom we have salvation. We pray that what we have learned from this section would bring our souls to complete bankruptcy. Lord, we would assess our filthy, wretched condition. We would understand how abominable our sinful nature is to you. And that would provoke us to be ashamed of ourselves and proclaim the name of your Son without shame. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.